We all have precious things in our life. I guess in your life there are many precious things. One of the precious things in my life is this wedding ring that my wife gave to me when we were married. And to be romantic with her, at one of our wedding anniversaries, I actually got our wedding date engraved on the inside of the band of both our rings. That was a very romantic thing to do. It's also a very handy thing to do. If you ever forget the date, you just look at there and there it is. So that was good. And because it's precious to me, say if I was just out canoeing out in a river somewhere and it fell off, I'd dive in after it, or at least I'd throw one of my kids in after it. But because it's precious, you know, I'm going to do something for it. Now, I just want you to think for a moment, what do you think is the most precious thing in Christianity? What do you think is the most precious thing in Christianity? Is it the city of Jerusalem? Is it the city of Rome and the Vatican there? Is it one of the cathedrals around the world? What's the most precious thing in Christianity? Well, that's what we're looking at today. This chapter for us spells out what the most precious thing is in Christianity. So let's have a look at the first two verses there. We're going to read through this part of the scripture and I'm hopefully going to explain it to you so you can understand it. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now we've seen that the Son of Man is a way that Jesus talks about himself. And he's been talking about it himself in this way, as it says there, after Jesus had finished saying all these things. Now all of these things that it's talking about are all the parables and the teachings that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. The parable of the talents and the Son of Man judging the world with the description of the sheep and the goats there. And now he's saying something very different about the Son of Man or about himself. He has been saying that the Son of Man or Jesus is going to judge all the nations and rule over the nations. And now what's he saying? He's saying the Son of Man will be betrayed or handed over to be crucified. So there's a real shift in what he's saying here. There's a real shift. But it's also that he's not just predicting his death. He's saying when it's going to happen. And it's going to happen at the time of the Passover. See where he says here? The Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be crucified. Now what is this Passover that he's talking about? Because the time here is important. Well, the Passover has got to do with Israel's history. So if you don't know much about the nation of Israel, this is part of their history that we read about earlier in the Bible. It's in Exodus chapter 12. If you know how to look that up, please do. Exodus 12. Now what had happened was that God had made these special promises to a man named Abraham, and he promised Abraham that he would become a great nation. And he did. He became a mighty nation, the Israelites. And they lived in Egypt at that time. But the Egyptians enslaved them, and they gave them a very hard time, killing their male children. Life was very difficult for the Israelites there. They were slaves in Egypt. And so God raised up the man Moses. And Moses was going to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. And that event is called the Exodus in the Bible. And it happens through the 10 plagues, which you may have heard about. So there's the plagues of the river being turned into blood, of frogs, of gnats, all these different things that come upon the Egyptians where God punishes them to let his people go. But the final plague that God sends is the plague of the death of the firstborn, where the king of Egypt wouldn't let the Israelites go, the Pharaoh. And so God said, "I'm going to send a plague where I kill the firstborn of every family, of every animal. But I will spare the Israelites." But the way that they were spared was that they had to take a lamb, sacrifice this lamb, and then paint the blood on the door frame. So say around the outside of the door there, they actually had to splatter the blood. And we see why that's the case. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So the blood of the lamb was the sign that God gave them to show that they were going to be spared of his judgment, and they would paint this blood above their door frames, and when God's judgment came on the Egyptians, the Israelites would be saved. And in fact, they were saved. This was their great salvation in the Old Testament, when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and they were no longer slaves. And that event, as I said, was done by Moses, and it's called the Exodus. Now, not only did that event happen, but it became an annual festival for them. So every year, they were instructed that they had to remember this event. And every year they had to have to get together, and there were certain things they did. For instance, they had to make special bread, and it was to be like damper. You know, has anyone got a bread-making machine at home? We have, and you've got to add the yeast to it, and the bread-making machine mixes it, but then it stops for several hours while it lets the bread rise. Well, the Israelites, every time they have this festival, which they still have today, they don't have bread with yeast in it, because you have to wait for the yeast to rise. The type of bread that they have whenever they have this festival is bread with no yeast in it, or no leaven in it. That's called unleavened bread. And that's the type of bread like a damper, like you make when you're around the bush, just roll it up, put it in, it's really quick. They do that to remember that they left Egypt in haste, and they didn't have time to let the bread rise. And then they have to sacrifice a lamb again. It's called the Passover sacrifice. Each family has to kill a lamb, and as they do that, they remember the blood that saved them from the judgment of God. And our children at this meal are meant to ask and have the meal explained to them. So if you look in chapter 12, verse 26, "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" So it was a meal in which their salvation was to be explained to them once a year. And it's still what the Jews do today, where the children ask certain questions and the meal is explained as to what its significance is. And it's the time when they remembered God's salvation. So this is the time of year it is, when Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem. It's the time of year, and Passover time in Israel at that time, and still today, it's like Christmas over here. You know when it's Christmas over here, that everything changes, doesn't it? There's decorations and all types of different types of food is around. It was the same for them. There was different types of food, different types of things happened. And it was a particular time, as I keep saying, that they remembered that God saved them through the blood of the Lamb. So that's the time of year it is. It's Passover time. But it's also Jesus' time. It's Jesus' time. What do I mean by that? Well, remember, if we go back to Matthew now, Jesus has said, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen to himself. But look at what happens next. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." You see, here's another group of people who want Jesus dead. They want him dead. So why is it that Jesus died? Is it because the high priests and the leaders of the people, they wanted him dead? Well, it is true that they wanted him dead, but it was Jesus' choice. And this is a strong theme at the very beginning here, that coming in. This is a strong theme at the beginning, that while there are those who are plotting against Jesus and plan to kill him, it is actually Jesus' time. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He actually offers his life. And what we're actually witnessing here as we read it is we've got Jesus offering himself to God. And it's he who offers himself, not the other people. Now, we need to remember this, because sometimes when people write history, they'll often say that Jesus was the victim of a political situation that got out of control, and it was the authorities who crucified Jesus. Well, indeed they did. That was what they did. But yet it was still God's plan and purpose for these things to happen. And it was Jesus himself who was offering himself to God. All right, well, we'll now see the next stage in this story as we see Jesus offering himself here and what happens. Now, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price, and the money given to the poor." See, here's Jesus being anointed with perfume, and it's spelled out for us that it's very expensive perfume. Now, the other Gospels actually say it was a year's wages. That's how expensive this perfume was. Remember that making perfume in those days was a lot harder than it is today. And so to get a jar of perfume was very expensive. So what's a year's wages? $30,000, $40,000? So just imagine the scene. Jesus is, you know how it normally is. I've seen my wife put on perfume. She normally gets the perfume, you know. Dad, I mean, I don't buy her expensive perfume. I'm ashamed to say it. I don't give her expensive stuff. But even with what I get, you know, she'll dab it a little bit here, a little bit there. I'm not sure why the elbows, but it goes on the elbow. So there it is. She puts it on. But this woman comes up to Jesus and pours $40,000 on his head. $40,000. That's what it is. It's very, very expensive. And the disciples respond to this. They're indignant of the woman. They're critical of her. And they've got a really good reason. That money could have been given to the poor. And you can see their point, can't you? $40,000 would go a long way to helping the poor. And here she is, just tipping it over Jesus' head. And see, what are they saying? They're saying it's not worth it. To treat Jesus' body in such an extravagant way is just not worth it. In fact, it's a waste. Why this waste? Is what they say to her. Now Jesus rebukes them. Look at verse 10. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So Jesus says it wasn't a waste, that his body is worth it because she's preparing him for his burial. But yet there are many people today who still think like the disciples. So the disciples thought that this was a waste of money. And there are many people who look at what Christians do today, and they look at what Christians do for Jesus, to him and the gospel, and they say, "What a waste. What a waste. You could have done so much more with your life." So I know several people who had trained and become doctors, and they were practicing doctors, earning a good income, having good respect amongst the community, and then they gave it away to go and teach people about Jesus. Some of them travelled overseas. They didn't go overseas to be doctors. They went overseas to be missionaries. And I've heard people say, "What a waste. What a waste." You may think that, or people may say of you, that you waste your time at church. Spend all this time going to church, doing different things at church. Other people will say, "That's a waste of time." Well, is it a waste of time? Those people I know who have given up their medical career to go overseas, is that a waste? See, is it a waste when we struggle against sin because we want to live for Jesus, because we want to live his way? Is that a waste? When we're struggling that way and other people don't seem to struggle, they just seem to go ahead and do whatever they want to do. Is it a waste? The way that we give our money to church to help the church run, we give a certain amount. Is that a waste? Because there are people who say that it is a waste. Well, Jesus says that it's not a waste. And this chapter, as we continue to read it, is going to answer and tell us why it's not a waste for us to do those things and why it wasn't a waste for this woman. But before we get to that answer, we're going to meet someone else who's considering Jesus' body as well, and that's Judas. So let's have a look at verse 14 there. "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Now, Judas, along with the other disciples, would have thought that it was a waste. He was there saying that. What a waste. But it seems that he doesn't believe in Jesus anymore. He's given up on Jesus. And he's really the opposite to the woman, isn't he? There's a real contrast here in the use of money. Because this woman is extravagant in her use of money towards Jesus. But yet, what is it that Judas wants to do? Well, Judas is at the other end. He actually wants to make profit out of Jesus. I mean, if he wanted to betray Jesus, he just could have gone and told them and not asked for any money. He just could have betrayed him. But he actually wanted money. And he ends up getting 30 pieces of silver, which, when you read, I've given you some references there in Exodus 21 and in Zechariah 11, 30 pieces of silver actually isn't that much. So he betrays this man that he's been travelling with for a very small sum of money. So this woman is extravagant and gives huge sums of money to Jesus. Judas ends up betraying him for next to nothing. Just imagine if you were on the run from a corrupt police, a corrupt government, and one of your friends, one of your close colleagues, betrayed you for $100. Right? So they didn't have to be offered $50,000 to betray you. $100. Yeah, I'll betray. There's a real contrast, isn't there? Now, how can we be like Judas? How can we betray Jesus for money? Well, as I thought about it, I thought there's not too many ways that I could think of. Maybe you can come and tell me a bit later on, that I thought that most of you can betray him. I don't think we can do it in the same way. This seems to be more of an application for people like myself and people who are in full-time gospel work, ministers of churches. Why do I say that? Well, because we're the ones who are paid to do things for Jesus. And that can be abused, and we can betray Jesus. So there's a bishop who, coming from my denomination, a man named Bishop John Shelby Spong, who some of you may have heard of. Maybe you haven't, but he's a very famous bishop from the US. And he writes books and publicly says that Jesus did not die for our sins, that he wasn't born of a virgin, that he didn't rise from the dead. He denies the whole gospel. He denies it. He actually says that to think that Jesus' death was a payment for sin is a barbaric idea. So he denies the gospel, but yet he still wears the clothes of a bishop, the purple clothes. He still wears the clerical collar. He still comes around claiming to be a minister of Jesus. When you look at what he's done, he's actually betrayed the very life of Jesus. But the interesting thing to note is that he does come to Australia every now and then when he's got a new book to sell. And it's interesting how his tours always coincide with his books. And his books sell widely. So he actually makes his money out of selling books that deny the truth about Jesus. So he's a betrayer. And there are people like that betraying Jesus. He's actually more comfortable with unbelievers than with believers. And it's sad to say that there are many ministers within our denominations, hopefully not in yours, who have given up believing in Jesus. But they will just stay there and continue in that job, not even really teaching about Jesus anymore now, just teaching on social issues, teaching on something else, because they get paid for it. That's where their money now comes, and say, well, I'm not going to change jobs, so I'll continue to receive money, while in actual fact what I teach about Jesus is the betrayal of him in the gospel. Now, that is more of a warning to me than it is to you, but it also hopefully will help you see partly of what's happening within our denominations. Now, the account of the Passover meal that they've come together to celebrate continues. We see in verse 17 that Jesus and his disciples get a big room so they can have this festival, this feast in this room. And then we read this in verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad, beginning to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him not to have been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you," or probably better translated, "So you say." See, here we have Jesus actually telling his disciples what's going to happen. And in many ways, he's doing two things. He's preparing them for what's going to happen, but he's also, in one way, sort of giving Judas an opportunity to understand that he knows that Jesus knows what's happening. Because you imagine if you confront somebody just before you're going to betray them, and they tell you that, you know, one of you is going to betray me, it's almost like, you know, it's out of the bag. He knows that we're onto him in some way. And it's almost as if he's giving Judas a final chance to turn back. He warned him that this is going to be a terrible thing. Whoever betrays the Son of Man would be better if he was never born. It's a warning to Judas. And just as a little aside here, this is why I want you to be reading your Bibles. Because when you read the Bible, it just doesn't tell you do this or no, don't do this. It actually warns us the things not to do before we do them. That's what the Bible does, doesn't it? It actually warns us about these are the types of sins that you often do and lists them for us. And then it says to us, don't do those things before we do them. And that's just another great reason why we need to be reading the Bible, because as we do say, we're warned in advance of the sins that we're prone to. But this doesn't work for Judas. He continues. And now we find out why Jesus is so precious and why it was not extravagant for that woman to spend all of her money on him and why it's so bad for Judas to betray him. Look at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus broke bread, gave thanks. Sorry, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So here we have Jesus at the Passover meal. And remember how back in Exodus 20, the children were to ask what the meal was about? Jesus is now doing that type of part of the meal, where he's taking parts of the meal and explaining what's it about. And what does he do? He actually redefines the whole meal and says, it's now about me. Now, I want you just to imagine it for a moment, that you're sitting down there at Christmas time, having your Christmas barbecue or your Christmas meal with your family. So it's a barbecue out the back and all the families come around. And you get up during it and you say, "Look, I just like to say one thing about Christmas. From now on, I want everyone to consider that Christmas is all about me." Now, the Jews have been celebrating Passover for hundreds of years, remembering the salvation that God gave them from Egypt and how through the blood of the Lamb they were saved. And Jesus comes along and says, "Your festival is about me. You see this bread that's part of the meal? That's my body. Eat it. Do you see this wine? Well, this is my blood that I'm going to shed when I die on the cross." And it's all got to do with this covenant that he's talking about. This is the blood of the covenant. Now, covenants are like a contract between two parties. So marriage is a covenant. And when you make a covenant, you actually establish a new relationship. And so Jesus is saying here that his body, his blood, is going to make a new covenant. Covenants were also always initiated through the shedding of blood in some way. Now, why is he making this new covenant? Why have this covenant? Well, it's because the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel and with all people in one way was that if you obey God, God will bless you. But if you disobey God, God will curse you. God will judge you. And that was the covenant, the relationship that Israel had with God, that if they lived with him, they would be blessed. But if they rebelled against him, they would be cursed. But that is the type of covenant, that's the type of relationship that we actually can't live by, because we all continue to sin. And because we continue to sin, that means we're under God's judgment. And so, hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet Jeremiah spoke and said that God was going to make a new covenant that would be different to the old covenant, Let me just read to you from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This is about 500 to 600 years before Jesus. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man say to his brother, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So hundreds of years before Jesus, God promised a new covenant. A new covenant that would take into account our sinfulness. And that our sinfulness that leads us away from God would be dealt with. And that a new relationship would be made between men and God, so that sinners could now come back to God and be forgiven. And this is what Jesus is doing. This is what it's about. When Jesus shed his blood, it was to pay for our sins. When his body died on the cross, it was to make this new relationship between us and God. And I want to say, this is the great thing about Christianity. That in Christianity, when you come to Jesus, you enter a covenant. That is a formalized arrangement, a formalized relationship where you know exactly where you stand. See, my wife and I, we know exactly where we stand with each other because we're married. And that's part of the frustration is when you're not married. You know, when you're going out with someone and you don't know where it's going to go. And like there's this frustration there because will it go any further? Won't it go? You don't actually know where you stand with them. But once you actually are married, you know exactly where you stand. Well, if you're a Christian, it's like you're married to God. You know exactly where you stand. And that is, you are forgiven through the death of Jesus. And even if you sin, turn back, come to God, because there's forgiveness. And I want to say, have you eaten? Have you eaten that bread? Have you drunk that wine? Have you come and had that forgiveness of sins? Do you know that you are God's person? If not, then come to Jesus, because that's the relationship you can have. And if you are in that relationship, then rejoice in it. And know that no matter what sin you commit, you're God's person, and you turn back and stop doing it, but you're God's person and live his way. And realize that no matter how good you may be going in your Christian life, that it's still Jesus who died for your sins, and it's on his blood that we stand before God. See, that's the new covenant. This is why Jesus' body is so precious. It's because it's that body that brought our salvation. It was that body that the lady poured $40,000 worth of perfume over that was going to go to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. How appropriate to pour that amount of perfume on him because of what his body was going to do. In fact, what Jesus did with his death on the cross is so precious, even in the sight of God. Look at verse 29. "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So he's saying, I'm not going to drink of this wine. I'm not going to eat or drink until the kingdom of God comes, which means it's going to be coming right now, isn't it? So it's Jesus' death on the cross, which is that last thing to bring in the kingdom of God. That's how precious it is to God in God's sight. Well, just to conclude, I want to come back to the idea that we looked at before of is it a waste for us to be extravagant in what we give to Jesus? Is it a waste for us to, like my friends did, to give up their medical careers? And I want us to think about what we do waste money on. What we do waste money on, and maybe to let that be a bit of a guide as to, are we wasting ourselves for Jesus? I want to use the idea of money because money's in this chapter. The woman makes money, Judas makes money. Let's think about money with ourselves because that's the context here. So I want us to think, how do you go at spending money on things like iPods and downloaded music? How does that go? Like, is that what's precious to you? Is that where you waste your money for that compared to Jesus? Or maybe it's with your computers that you spend loads of money on that. I'm not saying you don't need these things, but just let's think about how we spend our money for a moment. Maybe it's on your clothes or on your car or with your sport. Maybe it's with cosmetics. There's all these things, all these ways in which we spend money. You know, sometimes we waste money on them. Do you waste money on Jesus? Is he that precious to you that you just do whatever needs to be done? See, maybe it's the environment that is the most precious thing to you, or your education that's the most precious thing, or your family, or maybe it's the poor. Now, all of those things are good things for us to consider, but the most precious thing to us must be Jesus and his death for us. Because that's the most precious thing to God, and that is the most precious thing in Christianity, that the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, gave his life to pay for our sins so that we can have a covenant with God, so that we know exactly where we stand. That's the most precious thing, and I pray that it is precious for us all. Let's pray.